Colossians chapter 1, the last part of verse 23, Paul says, I, Paul, became a minister of this gospel, and that sets up what he's about to speak about for the next several verses. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. There it is again. Which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. How many of you remember your very first time in church? How many of you remember your very, very first? Some of you do. Some of you maybe grew up in church. And so it's a very vague memory. Mine was when I was 7 or 8 or 9, and it's a very vague. I just remember the people were shouting. There was cold drink afterwards. I remember that. But if you try to recollect your very first time in church, especially if you're an adult, you might remember how sensitive you were to try to fit in. We humans are very sensitive about not being embarrassed or standing out. And so very often the first time someone is in church, if they've never been in a church, they try very hard to fit in. They kind of watch what's going on. People are standing up, so they stand up. People sit down, they sit down. People take these books out and they sing from them, and they try to follow along. People seem to close their eyes at some point, and so they look around, they close their eyes, and people open their eyes, they open their eyes. And a man gets up and he talks for an awfully long period of time, and everyone politely seems to let him talk his whole thing out. And when it's all over, everyone kind of gets up and shakes hands and has tea and goes home. And if you met that person who had come to church for the very first time and you asked them, what is ministry about? What is church about? They might give you some incorrect answers, right? They might say, well, it's a time when you're very passive and you hear a lot of things and you have to listen a lot. Maybe they might say it's a time when you kind of follow a pattern. There's this sort of order and you just keep going along, and if, as long as you follow the pattern, you won't be embarrassed. And you might excuse that when it's somebody who's in church for the very first time. But sad to say, there's many people, professing Christians, who have been in church for several years, maybe all their lives, who are still very unsure as to what ministry actually is. And that if you had to ask them to put down on paper, give them a definition of what is ministry, what are we doing? What is it that we're doing every Sunday? What is it that we do every Wednesday? They wouldn't be able to explain to an outsider what the ministry is. They wouldn't be able to concisely tell you what it is that we're about. Why are we here on Sunday morning and Sunday night? So what is ministry? What exactly are we doing? What are we aiming at? What do we do every Sunday, every Wednesday? What are we doing all the days in between? Here in Colossians, Paul, as you know, has been telling the Colossians about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He then went on to tell them about how they can know they have taken part in salvation, Christ supreme in redemption. And now he moves to say, I'm a minister of this. And for the next couple verses, he's going to tell us what it means to be a minister. He's going to explain the ministry. And when you think about it, who better? Of all the people that you could choose, who would you want to give a personal testimony of what ministry is really about? Paul, of all people who understood the sufficiency of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, he was feeling it, he was living it out, and now in a number of verses he's going to tell us, this is what ministry is about, this is what we do. So we're going to see it today in the actions of a minister, and next week in the attitude. And let me ask you, what is a minister? A servant. Who is the minister? Who is the minister? The pastor? Well, hopefully he is a minister, but you know what? He's not the only minister. Ministry is for all Christians. That's why we talk about every member ministry. So when I talk to you today about the actions of a minister, you should be thinking the actions of a Christian. This is not something that I'm about to describe the pastor's office, and you sit there and you say, well, he's doing okay on that, I give him an A, he's not too good on. The idea here is that you sit and measure your life and say, is that what I'm doing? Is this my ministry? Is that what I have in mind when I come to church and throughout the rest of the week? Is it what I had in mind this morning? Is it what I will have in mind tonight? So let's start to define exactly what is it. And to find that out, we drop down to verse 28. And you'll find out the motive of a Christ-sufficient minister in verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that, here comes the purpose clause, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Here's the motive of ministry. To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Just like a teacher works with that little grade one student and then at some point presents it back to mom and dad and says, Johnny, read that sentence. And Johnny says, the big red lorry went up the hill. And the parents really proud and glowing. In the same way, Paul wants to present every Christian back to the Lord different to how he found him. How in particular do you see in that verse does he want to present every Christian back to the Lord Jesus? What do you see there? Every man perfect. Perfect. Now, does that mean sinlessly perfect in this life? Does Paul believe he's going to get everybody completely ironed out? No, because Jesus says he'll do that. Remember in Jude 1:24, now unto him who's able to present you faultless. Ephesians 5:27, that he may present to himself what? A spotless bride. He's going to do the final perfection. So what does it mean when he says he wants to present every man perfect to Jesus Christ? The word perfect here is something which means that which has reached its goal. It has the idea of maturity, completion, full development. In fact, if you've got the ESV or the Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think it translates it, mature. New American Standard translates it, complete. There is such a thing as spiritual maturity. Maturity. Maturity is not the same as perfection. And Paul says his goal is to mature every Christian, to present every Christian mature before the Lord. The goal of parents, usually, is the maturity of their children. That's why you keep feeding them. That's why you keep clothing them. That's why you keep teaching them. You want the maturity of your children. And as they're growing up, you love them for whatever age they're at. But if they didn't develop, it would be very difficult. It's one thing when you're in the supermarket and you have a two-year-old that starts to tantrum. Well, you take them out, you deal with it, you try to train them again, bring them back. But what would happen if you were strolling down the aisles with your 35-year-old and he began kicking as he saw some jelly tots and eventually on the floor, writhing, contriving, screaming? Well, it wouldn't be amusing. It would be very, very sad. It would be ridiculous. But when we think about maturity from a spiritual point of view, I wonder if the church doesn't look ridiculous to heavenly observers when the amount of immaturity is seen as compared to how long people have claimed to be Christians. Perhaps like seeing bearded men in prams or silver-haired ladies drinking milk bottles or groups of adults in a circle playing with toys that play nursery rhymes, or maybe groups of men in their 50s reciting the alphabet. Ridiculous, right? But is it more ridiculous than to have Christians who've been saved for 10 years and know next to nothing about the doctrines of the Bible? Christians who've been saved for 5 years that are still fighting with all the Christians around them and can never, as it were, play nicely? Christians who've been saved for 7, 8 years and they are still cannot find the book of Nahum or the book of Jonah without going to the contents page. Is it any stranger to have Christians who have been saved for 20 years, married for 20 years, but still do not know how to sort things out from a biblical point of view? Is that any more ridiculous? You see, if you detected a problem, if you saw men in their 40s reciting the five times table together, why would we not see a problem if we see people attending church 5, 10, 15, 20 years, no different from when they first arrived? Immaturity is not what pleases God. And therefore, the goal of ministry is the maturity of believers. What are some of the markers then of spiritual maturity? What does it look like when someone is growing up in the faith? Well, this passage gives us some of those. Look in verse 2. Here Paul, as he talks about his struggle and his conflict for the Colossians, he gives you again the purpose. This is what it looks like. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Stop there. A mature believer loves other believers. You know, whenever you read the New Testament, you find that the writers place love at the top of their priorities. Whenever they're talking about development, whenever they're talking about the end goal, they say love's there. It's interesting, 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul says the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Or just turn over in Colossians, look at chapter 3 and verse 14. As he's giving these various practical commands, what does he say? But above all these things, put on what? Love, which is the bond of perfection. It's strange that in some circles, the thinking will be, when you're a baby Christian, you're full of love, but as you get older, you kind of put that off, and you get more truth, and you just get more truthful, and the love kind of dies down, because that was when you were a baby Christian. The Bible denies that, doesn't it? The Bible says, love and truth are in complete harmony, and as you grow, more love, more truth together. A mature believer loves other believers. So when you're really, really battling to love other Christians, if you're in continual conflict, if you resent them, if you have no desire to be around them, that's a sign of immaturity. A mature believer, secondly, look in verse 2. Being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. What's meant by that phrase? Well, the next verse gives us an idea. It says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if you were with us when we were going through chapter 1, you might remember we saw the trinity of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And who did we find out it's all related to? Christ. And the Spirit of God who must give us the knowledge of His will in what? In spiritual wisdom and understanding. In short, I think what Paul's saying here is he's saying a mature believer is being illuminated by the Spirit to increasingly understand Christ. You know, the Gnostics who are getting in here, the early Gnostics, like to talk about the secret knowledge and the hidden mystery and, oh, Jesus is a good place to start, but if you really want to get the secrets, listen to us. And so what does Paul say? He says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want secrets? He says, Jesus has them all. In Him is hidden all the knowledge. And His desire for every Christian here is that they'll come to a full assurance of understanding of the mystery of Christ. You show me a Christian who opens their Bible, and in that time, the Lord really speaks to them, and I'll show you a Christian with assurance. Is there anything more assuring than to have the Lord direct His word straight to your heart, as if to say, my son, my daughter, this is what I want you to know? And as you mature in the faith, you experience that more and more. You keep experiencing that understanding growing. The Bible should not be the scattered mess, like this maze. Where on earth do I start? That's okay when you're a baby Christian. But when you're growing, there should be a sense of, I'm understanding these things more. He's teaching me. A mature believer loves. A mature believer has a growing understanding of Christ. And then look at verse 4. He says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. A mature believer is not easily deceived. It's the mark of young children that they lack discernment in all areas of their life. A child will just as soon put a sweet in their mouth as they will a bit of rat poison. They'll put a marble in their mouth and swallow it, and they'll put a gobstopper in their mouth and swallow it. They see no difference. Children don't always have discernment as to what is appropriate to say in company, as many of you have found. Children, it's scary how often they are so easily led away by adults. We've watched Jack sometimes just follow people. Just literally follow them. And if we didn't catch him, I don't know where he'd be today. Easily deceived as well. You have children and they are innocent, they are pliable, they'll take in what's given to them. It's the mark of spiritual immaturity to have a lack of ability to judge between true and false doctrine. It's the mark of spiritual immaturity to not be able to judge between beautiful and profane worship. It's the mark of spiritual immaturity to be easily beguiled, to not be able to tell the true from the false, the good from the bad, the beautiful from the ugly. Spiritual immaturity, easily deceived, easily swayed. Turn back to Ephesians and you'll see Paul repeating almost all of these descriptions of maturity, Ephesians chapter 4. Look at how he describes maturity here, and it's got all of these qualifications. Ephesians 4 verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, that's the maturing, the work of the ministry, the edifying or the maturing, the building up of the body of Christ. Look at verse 13. So we all come to the unity of the faith, there's the love, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, there's the knowledge, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. You see it there? Love, growing knowledge of Christ, discernment. Let me give you one more. Keep your hand in Colossians and go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And now he's talking about some rather deep theology about Melchizedek. He says in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Was a mature believer able to do? Teach others. Reproduce themselves. Take note, the mark of maturity here is that you eventually can process and give out the knowledge you've received. If the knowledge coming into you is like a black hole and it never ever goes out, that's the mark of immaturity. At this point, I don't expect Carissa to say anything to me, to make me any meals, to change the oil in my car, would be nice. None of those things she's able to do. Right now, there's a hole in her face and just food goes in. And all that's happening is food is going in. But over time, hopefully, she will grow to where she's able to actually have output. Emotional output. Verbal output that's edifying. Back to me. You know, Christians, if you have become just the recipient of teaching and are still not able to teach others, that's a mark of immaturity. There comes a time when whatever knowledge has been put into you, on some level, you're able to give it out to others. That's maturity. This is Paul's goal. That he would see, not one, not two, not three, but all believers that he ministers to, love one another, grow in discernment, experience the knowledge of Christ, and able to teach others. But now, let me ask you, should this just be Paul's goal? This should be the goal of every believing parent. I hope you parents want more for your children than to be a good kid. I hope that your goal for your children is more that they'll just get really skilled so they can have a good career. I hope your goal for them is that they would be mature Christians. This should be the goal of every pastor, of every teacher in the church. And you know what? It should be the goal of every Christian. It should be the goal of every Christian that you want other Christians to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Because listen, if you believe Christ is sufficient, if you believe, wow, He's filled me up, He's met my every need, should that not flow out to your brothers and sisters? Should your ministry not be, I want you to grow as well? Now let's ask, does Paul believe he's going to achieve this goal with every person he ministers to? No, I don't think so. I think he's put it in a conditional way so as to say, I know that some of this depends on their response. As you minister, it's not all going to be people responding to you perfectly. But nevertheless, it's the goal. I pray, and Dave prays for every single person in this church that we have on the list. And there isn't one person here that we scratch off and we say, no chance of maturity for them. Let's not bother with them. I've got no desire that they would grow. They're second-class Christians. Let's really, this one will work. We don't do that. Yes, we certainly recognize there's some who are just lingering in the same place, but we still desire that they will reach maturity, and so should you. Desire it for yourself and for others. Well, the next question then is, how did Paul do this? What was his method? What was Paul's main method in bringing people to maturity? Did he use big church socials? Did he organize a lot of picnics? Did he have classes where he taught them Christian etiquette? How to sit, how to stand, how to talk? No, verse 28 tells us, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. What was his method? He preached Christ. He didn't have specialized ministries for left-handed Romanian violin players you meet here, and one-eyed Polynesians, he has a ministry for you, and 16-and-a-half-year-olds, he has your ministry. He didn't do that. He didn't emphasize games and gimmicks to get everybody in. He didn't have tons of Christian rock concerts to try and get the youth in. He didn't have celebrity cricket players come and give their testimony and hopefully tell people, you know, Christianity is really reasonable. He didn't have extended weekend camps where people spoke about their brokenness and they tried to heal their damaged memories. He didn't get people to do verbal confession of their ancestors who maybe were involved in the occult. He didn't tell people to lose themselves in music. What did he do? What does your Bible tell you he did? He preached Christ. Quite simply, he made Christ known to the believers he ministered to. He declared the person and work of Jesus. It's interesting, not to unbelievers only, but to who? Believers. Now, how could it be that simple? How could it be that simple? How could it just be preaching Christ? The answer is because when you truly understand how sufficient Jesus is, it is that simple. When you understand that He's been more than enough for you, you will minister that to others. When you watch some of the nature documentaries, you'll have seen some of the mammals that are born, whether it's hippos or whales. Have you noticed how often, for the first section of their lives, they have to mimic their mother? They have to copy their parent. The parent teaches them how to swim, how to hunt, how to forage, etc. And if they don't copy them, they won't mature. Or perhaps a more direct example from nature. All outside here are plants that are busy soaking in the sun. And they are so designed that they are able to synthesize, they photosynthesize the light and turn it into chemical energy. They aren't taught to do that, they're made to do that. And you know what, Christians? In the same way, you and I are made as baby Christians to have to imitate Jesus. Look at Jesus. What is Jesus doing? How does He do it? Copy Him. And almost in an automatic way, as our new nature is exposed to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we change into that image. Like plants. Some of you have memorized 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You are exposed to the knowledge of Jesus and you change into His image. You see Jesus and you copy him consciously and even in unconscious ways when you're increasingly exposed to him, you'll be changed. You'll be matured. And what this tells us is that Paul's approach was the right one, wasn't it? If you want Christians to mature, to be like Christ, keep exposing them to Christ. And so, Christians, you should understand that the application of Jesus needs to be taught and taught and taught and taught and taught. The Bible must be taught and applied and explained and illustrated and taught. And sometimes, as Paul says here in verse 28, sometimes it will be teaching a positive, do this, realize this, remember this, rejoice in this. But what's the other word in verse 28? Warning. Other times it's a negative form. Don't do this. Avoid this. Stop that. Don't trust that. You see, in sharing and in preaching Christ, we're continually doing a put off and a put on. This is what you should not do. This is what you should do. Now, once again, is this for the pastor only? You might read preaching and think to yourself, phew, not for me. That's for the guy who goes up there. Well, I want you to turn to chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And you know the word admonishing there is exactly the same word, warning. In other words, who according to that verse is supposed to do the teaching and the warning? All of us. One another. All of us are to be doing the teaching and the warning, the explaining of Christ to each other that they might reach maturity. Now, question. How long does this process take? How hard do you have to work to see results in other believers? Is maturing people like a high-pressure spray paint? Or is it like farming? We kind of wish it would be a high-pressure spray paint, don't we? Just stand there, douse you with the knowledge of Christ, turn around, douse you, you're done. But it's not. When Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:6, he says, the hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of his crops. Ministry, friends, is steady, it's slow, there's failure, there's frustration, there's planting and not seeing anything. There's times when you seem to be disseminating the knowledge of Christ and it's like it's hitting a brick wall. It's slow, it's steady, it's like training children. To get children to be polite human beings who can postpone their own desires takes a lot of work. You know what? This is ministry. You don't give up on your children. You don't say, you know what, you've got no manners at the table. That's the last time you eat. No, you keep on. You keep on. You keep on. And so, friends, ministry with one another. You keep teaching. You keep reminding of promises. You keep warning of negative results. You keep applying accountability. You keep encouraging growth. You keep praising good works. In short, it's hard work. It's hard work. In fact, if you want to see how hard it is, look at the next verse, chapter 1, verse 29. What does Paul say? To this end, I also, what's the next word? Labor. That word labor in the original means toil. Extremely weary, exhausting work, like a man who's been plowing soil by hand all day. He gets home, he collapses on his bed. This is ministry. It takes up vast amounts of time and energy. So much so that it burns people out. It causes them to throw in the towel. Do you know how many pastors quit every year? Do you know how many pastors are diagnosed with high blood pressure and heart problems and stress-related diseases? Do you know how many pastors just throw in the towel and just go and do something else? Not that any other kind of work is less holy, but if they've been called to that task, they feel, I just can't do it anymore. How many Christians simply give up ministering to each other and retreat into their private worlds because it's just so hard? So the last question you want to ask is this then. Where does one get the power and the strength to minister like this? Where do you get the strength to deal with stiff-necked, hard-of-hearing people, which I am, which we all are. Here's his means in verse 29. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Some of you science buffs or you conspiracy theorists may have read or heard about zero-point energy or perpetual motion machines. And what that is, if I'm to oversimplify it, it's the idea of, as you can imagine, maybe a bicycle that as you turn the wheels, it creates energy, which then turns the wheels, and so the wheels are in perpetual motion, you never lose energy. All the action you're putting in is creating more energy and generating the energy as it's needed. That's way oversimplified. But the idea is a system where energy is never lost. And you know, in a way, Paul has discovered the secret of zero-point Christian living, of perpetual motion. He's going to describe a system here where whatever action he does generates the energy that's needed. Have a look. He says, firstly, I labor, and he says, striving. So who's doing the striving, friends? Paul. In fact, in the word in the original is the word agonized. Paul is struggling, agonizing, fighting, putting every last bit of energy into this. But then, what do you see after the word striving? According to his working. Paul's struggle is matched by and empowered by his working. You might recognize this word. The word working in the Greek is energeion. What does that remind you of? Energy. Paul's agonizing work doesn't come from his own resources, but from God's. And the next phrase says, which he works in me mightily. And it's the same word. Literally, in the original, it reads like this. I agonized, energized with all his energy. As we saw a few weeks ago, God gives grace proportional to the strain. Demand will never exceed supply when it comes to grace. And here's what we have to realize. Paul was often weary. Paul was often tired. Paul was often exhausted. But Paul did not have to be booked off for months. Paul did not have to take certain tablets to restore himself. Paul was not so burnt out that he was flattened and he was emotionally depressed for months on end. He didn't have that. Why? Because Paul was laboring in the strength which God supplied. I think Paul had his priorities straight. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what ministry was about. He wasn't trying to please everybody. He didn't try to make everybody happy. He wasn't trying to organize church to death. He wasn't coming up with thousands of peripheral ministries. He knew what he was there to do. And so he focused on it. And he knew the way to do it. He did it dependently. He agonized, God energized. You see, Christian, if you do only what God wants you to do, in the way he wants you to do it, for the reasons he wants you to do it, he'll give you all the strength you need to do it. It's when we're doing things that he didn't ask us to do, in ways we're not supposed to do, for reasons that are not correct, that the energy isn't there and grace doesn't flow. Am I saying that you're never going to be tired? Am I saying you're never going to be exhausted? No, you will be. But it'll be a refreshed tired. You know what I mean by that. It'll be a glad tired. It'll be a sense of I'm doing God's work. I'm maturing the saints. I'm spreading the knowledge of Jesus. And I'm exhausted. Oh, but it's a good feeling. When I put my head down Sunday nights, if I've been walking with the Lord, if I've been doing it in His strength, if man-pleasing didn't get in the mix and if pride didn't come in, I put my head down on the pillow and I say, thank you, Lord. I'm tired. I praise you. You did it through me. You know, the Lord chose to illustrate the church through the body. And that's really a brilliant illustration. When you think about it, so much of the body has to do with blood, doesn't it? Blood which is circulated to every part. Organs which purify the blood, organs which oxygenate the blood, organs which spread the blood, organs which add nutrients, organs which pump. And all this blood is sent to every corner of your body, every member. And what happens to a member in your body when it's denied the blood? It suffers, can even die, can be damaged. The point is, the whole body works together to make sure the whole body gets clean, oxygenated, nutrient-rich blood. Now listen, if the life's in the blood, what is the blood of the church? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. A local church is supposed to be an organism of believers, all diligently seeking to pump the knowledge of a sufficient Christ to all others. Some purify that knowledge from false teaching. Some oxygenate it with prayer that the Spirit would illuminate it. Some feed it with sound teaching. Some warm it with their love and their mercy and their hospitality. Some thin out the sluggishness with their zeal and their encouragement. Some direct the flow with their oversight. Some oversee that every member gets the blood with their shepherding. But that's the idea. Imagine a church of 100 Christians, all diligently seeking to be involved in the lives of other Christians, that blood, that knowledge of Jesus would get to them. Now we've got part of that, but we're not there in total. Because you know, one of the most dangerous things in the human body is a blood clot. When blood clots into one section, it begins to cut off the supply to the surrounding tissue, and that can die. The tissue around it dies, and other parts, there can be really serious problems to the whole body if you get a clot in an artery. And you can become a blood clot in the body of Christ when you do nothing with the knowledge of Christ that you receive. Do you hear it in the sermon? But it just seems to clot, to congeal in you. You don't pass it on. You don't freshen it up. You don't spread it. You don't relate it to others. You become a dead spot in the body. Your family receives no life-giving knowledge of Christ from you. Your fellow believers receive no life-giving knowledge of Christ from you. You not only receive no blessing yourself, but eventually you begin to deny to others with boredom, with apathy, with indifference, with bitterness. And I don't think that anybody here wants to be a blood clot in Christ's body. But sometimes we need to unlearn some bad habits, right? You and I need to learn that ministry is an every member thing. Spreading the knowledge of Christ to all the others so that we all, plural, may be presented perfect, mature in Christ. It makes me think of our church slogan, knowing Christ and making Him known. To who? Not only to the outside world, to ourselves. You've got to know Him. Let Him penetrate every part of your being and make Him known to these believers. So what are you doing? Are you involved in ministry? Do you have that motive? Are you using Paul's method of preaching Christ, teaching and admonishing? Are you using His means of striving according to His energy? What are you doing? Are you a lung, an artery, a tooth, a stomach? What part are you playing to see Christ known amongst us? That's where it is, friends. That's the heart of ministry. Let's be busy with it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know and we understand that it is the knowledge of You that turns us from vain ways and wasted lives. And we long to see every member here saturated with the knowledge of Christ. We long to see individuals who are struggling and who are straining and who are falling by the wayside. We long to see them ministered to with the word of Christ, that it would dwell richly in them, and they in turn would minister it to others. Oh Father, let us not be blood clots. Let us not be hindrances. Let us not be black holes of Your word and of the knowledge of Christ. Oh, create in us that maturity, that love for others, that discernment, that knowledge of Christ for ourselves, that ability to lead. Expose us to Yourself more and more. Let us not talk about seeing Christ. Help us to pursue You so that we do see You. Oh Lord, I pray that You would change hearts here, change each of us. Help us, Lord God, not to be complacent, not to be satisfied, to be passive, but Father, to be active in the ministry, the edifying of the body, maturing it into the image of Christ. So please, God, honor the Word of God today, Your Word, and please let it reach its target and change lives for Your glory. In We thank you for who you are, in Jesus' precious name.